We can organize an institution, you know, a potluck, a gathering, you know, a party, but we can't organize a church. The Church of Jesus Christ has to be built. Jesus, and he is the head of the church. He is the life of the church. He is the like of the church. He is the very being and the blood of the Church of Jesus Christ. All right? He is. And because it is a body. The church is a body. It's the body of Jesus. So it cannot be organized. So it is organic. All right? It's organic. You ever heard of the word organic? All right? Organism, meaning is a living thing. All right? As we said, that it's a living organism. It's a living organism because it's a body. Organism. All right? So because of that, we can't organize it. It's life-based. It is life-structured. So it has to be the life of Jesus that comes and forms that body, shapes the body, birth the body, sustain the body, and bring life to every part of the body. So, and so it's a mystery. Language and words like this are not our, it's not in our mind frame, it's not in our human concept. And that's why we're not in a rush, and that's why we're not putting papers in front of us, that's why we're not sitting down to have committee meetings so that we can organize a church. See that? So every birth is wonderful. Every birth of a life is a wonderful thing. Birth is spontaneous. All right? It's spontaneous. It's living. It's alive. It is new. Every birth is new. Okay? And every cry of a baby is different. If you have been a father before. And so the body of Jesus is like this. The life of the Church of Jesus Christ is to be born. It has to be birthed. Life has to come from Him who is the head. So we're looking forward to whatever the Lord will organically, livingly bring to us here. All right? And so chances are by next year you see perhaps some new faces that will be amongst us. I believe that there will be new faces next year. And so bit by bit and one by one as the Lord shapes it and bring it together, it's for us to behold. Now, you may remember that I said that I want to talk with you on something concerning growth, all right? Growing. And it is something that we hear over and over again to the point that we have got so used to it. We have taken the word to be almost of no value. We have overused it or even perhaps even abused it. And I want to talk to you about that, growing. Now, this is, if you have been coming consistently every other Tuesday, I suppose by now you'll be able to kind of grasp some of the things that I am saying, because they are all tied up to what we've been talking about on the issue of freedom. All right? And growth is a tremendous concept in the New Testament. It is a principle that is very, very much found in the scripture. So I want to do some reading with you. I want to go to some scripture with you. All right? And now, however you understand the word growth or growing, I want you to put it all aside. And I want you to come and kind of bring all of our thoughts into the like of the word. And sometimes that's what happens, how the word begins to remove a lot of misconception, misunderstanding, and wrong view of what we have understood growth to be. Okay? We live in a world today where, as I said in my closing remarks last Tuesday, we live in a time and a culture where change is so prominent, change is so quick. Like I said, that it is a culture now. Everything has to be changed. You can't buy a laptop, and by the time you use it for a week, you go back to the same shop, and they tell you that, you know, the one that you just bought a week ago is almost considered out of date. They have a new model. And change is almost, you can't keep up with it anymore. The culture of our time is that we want change to come quickly. We want, you know, a new model for everything. We subscribe almost to the thrill of seeing something new every other day or every other week, from our hair, from our dresses to our watches to our shoes, and you know, and to our clothing and to everything that is outward, all right, that defines today so much of our life in the world in which we live in, and more so in these times. And so to a point that we have become bankrupt, we become virtually bankrupt to the whole issue of growth. All right, we want these changes to the point that growth is no longer considered. Growth is pushed away. Growth is now no longer in our thought, in our vocabulary. It's not in our whole system and the whole constituent of our manhood and our womanhood. And so this is of great, of great loss. So because of that, we're seeing that growth has become a poor constitution in our lives. Virtually, as I said, bankrupt, and even poorer, to the point that we don't experience it anymore. We don't know it anymore. We don't understand its nature, its characteristic. We don't know what it means to grow in life. Most Christians today don't understand what it means to grow in grace, to grow in the life of Jesus, to grow. We sing a while ago that wonderful hymn, so long ago written, if I'm not mistaken, I think it was Fanny Crosby who actually wrote that, Constantly Abiding. All right, and do we understand what is an abiding relationship? Do we understand that this abiding speaks of an intimacy that Jesus actually hoped for and prayed for the church? That is why he came, all right? And that's why he came, to do the will of the Father. And one of the central will of the Father was to establish, once again, a relationship between God and man that will remain. That will remain, all right? Everything in the Old Testament could not remain. As great as all of what God gave to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but nothing could remain. God could not bring a man and a woman to a remaining relationship. Except, you know, bits and pieces, or sparsely do you find the individual that break into that requirement and that intention of the Father. Abraham was one of that great example. That's why of all the people in the Old Testament, he alone has that name given to him, a friend of God, which means he had an abiding relationship. The word abiding means to remain, and to remain is wonderful. How, isn't it wonderful to remain as friends? All right? And you have a friendship with someone that have remained, let's say, 40 years, 60 years, 65 years. That's a wonderful relationship. C.S. Lewis says, I'd rather spend the rest of my life having an intimate relationship with two person than to have, you know, general relationship with 500 people. And we can have relationship with 500 people. They are all core, the touch and goes, the high end buys, you know, that get together for, you know, for tea or for breakfast or for a cup of coffee, for social gatherings, for picnics, for holidays. You can have those kind of friendship, but to be able to be with someone for a long time, that a relationship that remains for a long time, an abiding relationship, that even in a human level is an enormous test, that even within the human context, it's not an easy achievement, it's not an easy discipline. How much more between us and God? And so when Jesus came to reveal that abiding relationship, that's why Jesus' relationship with the Father was at the center of everything that he was. Jesus didn't come to die. Jesus came to fulfill the will of the Father, of which one of the things was to die. So get your understanding corrected. Many of us who are Christian always say, oh, Jesus came to die. No, he didn't come to die. He came to do the will of the Father, of which one of the things that of that will in the Father's heart was to die. He didn't come waiting to want to die. He came for the will of the Father. How many of you know that for him to die was just that one moment? Do you know that his living was longer than his dying? You got it? His dying was just that one moment. Into your hands I commend my spirit. But all gathered into that one moment of his death was the sum of all of his living. Some of us here, you know, we're so tired of life, we want to die. You want to die is because you have a terrible life. You can't take it no more, so you want to die. And that's where you commit suicide. That's where you want to take your own life. But it tells you in the end that you are indeed self-centered. You are the king of your own decision. You're the king of your own life. Jesus didn't live like that. The reason why the death of Jesus was so powerful was because of the content of his living that was put into that death. The dying wasn't the issue, the living was. And so, now, this is so important. Because it is in the abiding, it is in the living, it is in the remaining of that relationship that growth comes to us. And today we have become very poor human beings as far as growing is concerned. One of the things I said years ago to the former fellowship was this. I said, so many of us, we grow old, but we don't grow up. We grow old, but we don't grow up. Growing old is just numerical, isn't it? You're 40, you're 41, 42, 45, you're 61, next year you're 62. You know, growing old is just digital, it's just numerical. You know, you add digits to it. That's all. Everyone can grow old. Even an animal, even a dog grows old. A cat grows old. What, we have become like that too? Like an animal, we grow old. We're not meant to grow old. We're meant to grow up. So the focus of the New Testament, the focus of these men, the focus of Jesus, the focus of the apostles and the servants of the Lord, the focus of all of these great apostles of Jesus Christ in their letters has everything to do with growing. The emphasis, the whole concentration of Paul's letter has to do with the growing. The growing in God, the growing that is in grace, the growing that is in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The growing. Now you notice that I'm not using the word changing, because at some point you will understand that when we do grow, the change becomes automatic. The change becomes spontaneous. The change becomes unconscious. The change becomes consequential. That means it will come. The change becomes very resultant. It will be there. The fruits will be seen. So I want you to turn to Peter for a while. All right. I have this word up here on the whiteboard. This is not written for something else. It's for our purpose here this evening. But in Peter, if you have read Peter, he's a remarkable apostle, of course, and he left two letters. They are wonderful letters to read. But at the close of 2 Peter, his second letter, and again, he's like James. His letter was written to the scattered, all right, to the diaspora of the Jewish people, the Jewish church, the Hebrew Christians scattered all over that ancient world where they live in. Where was the ancient world? Not too far from Turkey, by the way. A lot of the activity of the early church outside of Jerusalem went beyond Jerusalem. It went to Antioch, guys. It went to Turkey. It went to Ephesus, to Galatia, to Cappadocia, to Lystra, to Derbe. All right? And all of these countries. So if you open up the modern map today, and that's why when people go to Istanbul, to Turkey for holiday, they usually visit all of these regions. It's known as Asia Minor. All right, in those days, not Asia as we understand Asia, but Asia Minor, the little small minor, all right, or the small Asia, part of Asia, so to speak there. So in that part of that world, a lot of the biblical history of the New Testament developed there. All right, so if you go, some of these cities are still there. They're standing, of course, they're modern cities like Cappadocia or Lystra, you know, or Ephesus or Thessalonica. They are Greek towns or Greek villages. They are wonderful. They're on their seaside resorts. All right, they attract a lot of tourists from all different parts of the world. Anyway, and so the churches were scattered. They were under persecution because all of these places were under Roman rule. And once it's under Roman rule, then it's under Roman order, under Roman government. And the sword and the whip of the Roman Empire spoke louder than anything. And Christians were persecuted in these colonies. And so a lot of them suffered. A lot of them had their lives taken away. Every family have lost loved ones, either their brothers, their fathers, or mothers. Some of them are wiped out completely. They're taken over to different cities, to Philippi, or even back to Rome as slaves. Many of them were beheaded, were hung on crucifix. Many of them were taken to gladiators' rings, you know, and to be fought and to be ripped apart by wild animals. And all kinds of suffering happened. And so the early days, when men like James and Peter wrote these letters, they were sent secretly and scattered all over the big part of what is known as Asia Minor. So understand the context. Understand that this was the whole environment they all grew up with. And yet, this is at the conclusion of what Peter said. At the end of his letter to a suffering church, this is what he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Comforting the church of Jesus Christ, there was suffering in all of these nations, in all of these localities. And what was Peter's final exhortation? Because right after that, not too long after that, he himself died quite a death. You remember what he said? That I'm not worthy to die like my master. So when they crucified him, they turned the cross upside down. It's bad enough to be crucified just as Jesus. The suffering is just beyond any description. And for him to be crucified upside down, the physical torment is just beyond human description. It's bad enough. I've read, you know, physicians who talk about how these Roman soldiers die. I'm sorry, how these victims who are crucified on the cross, they die slowly, and the death is excruciating. That's why you notice that the cross never killed Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, but the cross never took Jesus' life. The cross, in all cases, will take any man's life, but in Jesus' cross, in the cross in which he was hung on, the cross didn't kill him. Jesus didn't need to be killed by the cross. Jesus gave up his life on the cross. That's another difference you need to understand. The cross did not kill Jesus. Jesus don't need to be killed by anyone or anything. He gave it up willingly. Into your hands I commend my spirit. That is not being killed. That is what? Surrendering. That is what? Yielding. That is why Jesus have to give a cross to your life and a cross to my life. What is the cross for all of us here? It's so that we will yield. Why must the cross come to your life the moment you walk with Jesus? Why must Jesus personally give you his cross? It's so that you will understand that following him means that there is a dying of yourself, a yielding of yourself. Why do we need to yield? Because that is the nature of who God is. Because that is how a relationship of abiding can come about. And how an abiding relationship can indeed be a relationship that will remain. We want an abiding relationship, but we don't want the condition to an abiding relationship. The condition to an abiding relationship is that we need to yield. We need to die. We need to give it up. We need to give up our stubborn will. We need to give up our stubborn desire. We need to give up our stubborn mind. We need to give up our stubborn choices. We need to give up our stubborn requests. We need to give up our stubborn demands. Do you know that all of us has got demands? We demand this, we demand that. Yes, then, you know. You ask people who are married, they even want demands. You get the guys to live together in the same room, someone is going to have demands. Someone wants the fan at 5, the other guy wants the fan at 2. The best thing is remove the whole thing. No one can control either it's 5 or 2. We want what we want. We demand. 5 is too cold. 2 is too hot. So what do? So if you live in the world, always say, let's compromise. Let's meet at 3. See, we are humans. We are fallen men and women that sin has so wrecked us that this is how we live our lives. And so Jesus came into these men and women. Now, very important, I want you to know that. So in those difficult times in the days of the apostles, as the Church of Jesus Christ was suffering, and when you are suffering like that, this is one of the last things you want to hear from an apostle. And the apostle say, grow in grace. Grow in grace. You okay, Peter? Cari makan so got problem already. Running to save our life is a big problem. You understand? We're under threat by the Romans. Well, our lives can be captured, taken, and we will be dead. I have dead members in the family. And you're reminding us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is as Peter said. So even, listen, they were not asked to grow. They were not encouraged to grow in grace in the best of circumstances. They are even to grow in grace, even in the most demanding of circumstances, in the most unusual of circumstances, in the most trying times of their life. All of us, we like to pick and choose which is the best environment for us to grow. When everything is perfect, then I'll grow. When everything is all right and everything is all as I want it to be, then you know what? Brother, I think I can grow in grace for the next 1 year. Job is good. This is good. Money is good. Bonuses is good. Situation is good. I'm going to grow in grace. I don't know about you. In all the 40 over years of my life, I always found out that growing up has always been in the most difficult times of your life. Growing has always been in the most unusual, in the most trying, in the most testing, and in the most strenuous of the circumstances of life. I rarely find people who are in the best of everything and then I see them grow in Jesus. Very rare. I only truly have watched all through the years of my life that when lives and men are thrown into pressure cooker and into the whole trial and the very testing of their faith, have I truly watched and have observed growth has come to men and women. Alright, so I want to talk about that with you. Growth. We're so poor in growth. We're very poor with growth, with no understanding of it growing. So I want to use, now right after Peter comes the John letter. Now this is the John who wrote the gospel. Would you turn with me please to 1 John chapter 2? 1 John 2. All right. Now, because this is my last message or our last gathering here together for the year 2017, so this is almost as if this is a wonderful departing word for all of us, because after 40 over years of my walk and my still learning to abide in the Lord, I've been brought back to understand, I've been brought back once again to the whole requirement of growth, to the whole concept of growth. And so there's something about growth that after even 40 years, 50, 60 years, it is still an issue that we need to address. It is still something we need to consider. So John here, please. And the second chapter, 1 John 2. All right? And I want to read this out to you. Let me kind of find. Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him, and the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And you can go on reading as and when you have the time. Remarkable words and truth by John. But I want you to put your eyes on verse 5 again. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Now, what the Bible use, what the scripture or what the words that the apostles use are so different from the way in which we understand it. All right? Now, maybe you guys get off this aircon and turn this on if you can, I think. You guys are cold. Sure, okay. If you guys are cold, we can have that on and have this off. Now, the word perfect is a, how should I put this? Now, sadly, this is always, or has always been, a word that has frightened us as Christian. I mean, I remember when I was young, this was one word that drew a lot of attention in my heart because I was excited about it. But at the same time, the more as I grew older as a Christian, the more I begin to kind of understand that it is not what God meant it to be. And that's the reason why the word perfect is so poorly understood, or if not even misunderstood by so many Christians. Now, listen, and this is what it is in the Greek. So we as modern people have always kind of think that the word perfect has something to do with, you know, no mistakes. You are perfect. You are all, you come out, you're supposed to be absolutely in pristine condition. Your Christian life is to be, is so pristine, so pure, so clean a cut, as we say, that, there's nothing wrong with you. There isn't anything that you can do or say, or what you are, that has any error, any mistakes, or any wrong in it. You are perfect. So it's a frightening word. Throughout the church history, church, many have kind of gotten into this word and have used it and have gotten into problems. And we have used it legally, all right, in a very legal fashion. And we have put pressure and burdens on people. The church has abused this and have used it to a point that it has fallen into very pseudo spiritual hands, into religious men and women that have abused this word and use it on people to the point of just, you know, utter failure and resulting in condemnations and guilt for a long, long time. And I have met with people like that, sad to say. But let's see the word, let's understand the word perfect as actually the apostle, as God wants us to understand. It comes from the word philios. Lovely word. It's a Greek word, by the way. All right, so first of all, the word perfect, philios, was not used the way we understand it in English. It was a Greek word that actually has to do with this meaning, coming to the full purpose of its created intent. You like that? You like that? There you are. Coming, I'd like to underline this here for you, coming to the full purpose. Simple. It's not difficult to understand. You know, a definition of a term like that, it means coming to the full purpose of its created intent. Remember that Jesus is the incorruptible seed? Remember I said that? That as there is a wrong seed called wrong motives and hidden agenda, and if you feed the seed, it's going to grow the what? It will grow the giants. So if our life has been impregnated, we have been inseminated with the seed of Jesus in our spiritual, in our spirit, or in our spiritual womb, called the seed of the life of Jesus, known as the incorruptible seed. What will the seed do? What can the seed be? But the seed is going to what? It's going to grow. It's going to grow into what? Full purpose. All right? To the full purpose of its what? Created intent. You can't make the seed more perfect than it's already perfect. You put a mango seed into the ground, what are you going to have one day? 2-3 years later, you're going to have a mango tree. You're not going to dig out the mango seed and do things with the seed in the hope that, you know, it's going to become a different mango. What is a different mango? I don't know what's a different mango. Mango is a mango. It's intended to be a mango. So when you have a mango seed, the mango seed already has all of the what? The full purpose, the full germ, the full life of what a mango tree is going to be, a mango fruit is going to be. You can't improve it. You can't tamper with it. You can't inject things into it. You can't supply anything into the seed. The seed has to be left as it is. The seed has all of the potential and the power of a full purpose. It will come to that because that was exactly what its created intent was. Got the point there? You're not going to just inject something into the mango seed. You know, let's say you know you inject some you know great kind of a seed in there, and then when it comes out, it's a mango. You can tell one side is mango, and then dangling down there is you know some grapes. It's awful, isn't it? That's why I remember some years ago when they first introduced seedless guava. I was introduced on the way back to on the way back from Bido, because that was where they started a seedless mango in a little town called Bido on the way back to Ipoh. It was the first time when I saw seedless mango, when they opened up the thing and they showed me, this is, you know, sorry, seedless guava. He said, you want to buy seedless guava? It's just more expensive, but no seed. When you cut, when you eat, you don't have to take, you know, usually guava is a problem because of the seed. He said, you can eat this with no seed. And when they opened up and showed me, I said, this looked like a leopard guava. You know leprosy? It's ugly. You know, they remove the seed. I don't know how they do it. They remove the seed. And so this is a seedless guava, but the shape got contorted. I mean, it's seedless. It's tasty. I had a little piece, you know, by the roadside on the plate. But it's contorted. The whole guava was contorted. You can't disturb the seed without having finally, you're going to contort it. You know the word contortion? You know, it's all twisted, it's all, you know, it's disfigured. I know it's guava, it tastes guava, but it's disfigured. You can't do something with the seed or try to, what do you call that? Try to affect the seed, try to improvise, try to do something with the seed and yet not what? Distort it or disfigure it, because the seed already has the very full purpose of its created intent, perfect. And that's what the love of God is. Once when God puts his love into you, the love of God is Jesus. Jesus is the love of the Father. The love of God is not a thing. The love of God is not a force. The love of God is not some, you know, some powers on its own, you know, some forces on its own, you know, that comes and goes in our experiences as a Christian. The love of God is a person. Jesus is the love of the Father. Jesus is the love of God. And when Jesus comes into our lives, this is what happened. John understand the concept. He understand the reality. He say, that's why you want to keep his word. He say, whoever can show me that he's keeping the words of God, he's keeping the commandments of God. How many of you know that when you love someone, you keep someone's words? Yo, simple as that. How do you know someone loves someone? You keep someone's words. That's all. That's why a husband keeps the wife's word. The wife keeps the husband's words. Father keeps children's words. Children keeps their father's words. Because you love one another. These words are spoken. Words are spoken in intimate relationship. And that's why these words are life. That's why they are life-keeping. They are life-sealing. That's why you love him. A child love a father, love the parents, and keep the parents' words. I've seen it happen. I try to sometimes give a lift, you know, to some people and say, my dad say, don't sit on stranger's car. You know, I'm not supposed to follow you. I'm supposed to wait for my dad. Then I tell him, but I know your dad. You know, we have passed this before. No, but I don't know you. My dad said, don't follow people that you don't know. They love their dad. That's why they abide. They follow their dad's words. You listening here? So why is it that we have problem keeping the commandments of Jesus? It's because there's something about the love of God in us that has not grown. I'm not saying that we don't have the love of God, but it has no chance to grow. It has no chance to be what? Perfected. That's where our growth is. Now here you are. That's what John said. The love of God, he said, if you keep his commandments or keep his words, then the love of God has truly been perfected. So here you are. So growth has to do with Jesus, with his life, with his love in a man, with this purpose, the purpose that the love of God is put inside our hearts is so that it will grow. And what is growth for? Is so that what? It will come to? Would you read this please? Full purpose. Growth means that very life, that very seed, that very love of the Father, Jesus Christ that is in us, has to grow to full purpose. It's not about you thinking that, you know, 5 years down the road, you're more a perfect Christian. You shine better, you look better, you comb your hair better, you smile better, you even smile like a Christian and show your teeth like a Christian. And tie your shoelace like a Christian and walk like a Christian and stand like a Christian. All of these are human standards. All of these are all religious requirements. All of this has to do with people who are not free. And when you are not free, listen, always remember when a man is not free in the heart, watch the things he wants to do outwardly or physically to show people that they are free. I always say that Always watch a man that once he is not free on the inside, watch how he pays particular attention about outside things or outward things that they do to show people how free they are as a Christian. See that? Brother, have a seat. Have this drink. No, I can't drink this. I'm a Christian. I don't drink this. See that? You have more show on the outside about what you don't do or what you do, what you take, what you don't take, as an outward way of showing people how free you are, how Christian you are. Whereas inwardly, you're so unfree. Inwardly, you're so bound up. Inwardly, you're so in bondage. Are you listening to what I'm saying? I always discover that when people start to lay a lot of rules on outward freedom, and demand how even others are like them, they need not to do this or do this or do the other, it is starting to show that something on the inside of them is not free. Because once you are free on the inside, you are truly free indeed. It's not about whether you do this or you do the other. You cannot go here, you cannot go there. And all of the external rules that we put on people. So, understand this word. As much as you're afraid of this word here, which I have long, long time ago. Praise the Lord. Thank God the word perfect is a love word for me. I'm not looking to myself for perfection, but I'm looking for the life of Jesus in me to grow ever more perfected. I'm looking for the life of Jesus in me to come to full purpose for all of its created what? Intention. Nothing about me must be allowed to stop this life, this love, this Jesus in me to be perfected. He wants to be perfected in me. He wants to come into full growth in me and to all of its created intention. Now, remarkably, I'm going to have this removed. I want you to pay attention as we read on. I'm going to take you into the, let me see where, into the 12th verse. Could you put your eyes on the 12th verse in the same chapter? Just have your eyes on it. 12 onwards all the way to 14. 12, 13, and 14. Now, remarkably, now, John is a very practical, he's not an easy apostle to understand, but I tell you what, he's just remarkable in his relational reality or in his relational knowledge. His relationship with Jesus Christ gave him such a view. They're simple, but almost to a point, sometimes simple enough to kind of, you know, it baffles you. All right? And he writes something like this. And scholars all through the age has always debated. I'll tell you what. All right? Tell you what it is that they have been debating. So suddenly he broke into this. Actually, it's not strange that if you look to chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, he addresses those Christians as my little children. You know, it's strange. Now, apparently, he was to be the last of the apostles. There are 12 apostles. And then, of course, Judas took his life. And then Paul filled in into that 12 apostolic foundation. But John, historically, was known to be the last of the surviving apostles. He was about the only apostle that didn't die of a martyr's death. He died in OH when he became the leader in the church in Ephesus. Now, you may remember that this is the same John that was banished to the island of Patmos and wrote the book of the Revelation, but he never died in Patmos, by the way. Okay? So, Revelation is not the last book that he wrote. He wrote it in this great apocalyptic vision, but he was taken out of Patmos not too long, and he found himself in Ephesus. It was in Ephesus that John began to write some of his last writings, of which is not even this letter. It's not even 1, 2, and 3 John. Actually, it was the John's Gospel. The Gospel was his last writing. It's the last writing of the New Testament. All right? So, Now, if you understand what we know is, or what we have known as Johannine literature, all of John's writing known as Johannine literature, it's remarkable how John has such an understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. And his ability sometime to use illustration and description, sometimes it can be just, whew. Now, for instance, he says, "My little children," is he actually writing to small little kids? So if you read him long enough, not just read here, but read his gospel, read the book of the Revelation, you begin to understand that I don't think so. Because this is the guy, this is the man that Jesus actually called him, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the only one that this term of endearment was given to him. Jesus never said this of Peter, never said this of Thomas, never said this of Matthew, never said this of even any one of them, any one of the 11, except him. He said, "This disciple whom Jesus loved." And then the scripture talks about this guy who at the supper was leaning on Jesus' bosom. Remember that? Who else can he be? It's him. It's John. Now, apparently he was the youngest in the whole lot. So maybe perhaps that's the reason why he was closest, because being the youngest of the Lord, he would have the privilege to sit nearer to Jesus. And for some reason, he became intimate. It's not just that physical thing, as if that, you know, he was drawn to Jesus in a physical way. Perhaps all of them did. But he had that relationship with Jesus that gave him whatever that we saw in the outward later was to be translated into a very intimate and spiritual relationship between Jesus and this man. So some of the terms that John used are very sweet, they're very tender, and they're very intimate. "My little children." Now, scholars will let you know that, you know, he wasn't writing the children. He was writing to a lot of grown-ups. But yet, it was the way. Why? Because his heart has been so tenderized. Because the love of God has been so perfected in him. Because the growth of all that Jesus is in him has given such an expression that he saw that these were children. These were men and women of which God is wanting to embrace, to draw, to bring closer to himself, like himself too. So whatever the experience that he had within himself with the Lord, they were then extended to the church of Jesus Christ. Always remember that. Whatever the experience that God gives to you is for the whole purpose that it can be extended to the church of Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying? So that your experience is translated into a message to men and women around you. So that by hearing you and watching you, they believe that the same God that did this in you will be the same God that will do it in me. Amen. Are you listening here? It's how important you got to know why you are given a very specific and unique experience with the Lord. All of you here. Okay? So I can be the father to Eugene and to Adriel, but their understanding and their experience of the knowledge of God is unique in their own way. And when they stand up and when they are with God's people or with you and begin to preach or to share and to explain or to pray, it comes out in a way that is different from me. And is the way it will be different from any one of us, and yourself included, because it is the extension, all right, of who God is. That's how wonderful, how alive, how living, how creative, how new God is to all of us. Amen. He's not some of your old furniture you go back to. He's not your thing of this world, you know, that is tainted just with oldness, with deathness, with lifelessness. No, God is not like that. Everything that God is life, is creative. Amen. Got the point there? For instance, we always say that, you know, God is light. He is the one that used the word God is light. So for all of us, you know, light means, you know, light is light. Have you ever known that if you start to read Revelation, how many of you know that John was taken into the heavens, and when he saw God, he saw the throne of God. And when he saw the throne of God, he saw colors. I used to wonder as a growing Christian, I said, "God, why is there so much of colors in your throne?" And then one day it struck me, I tell you why. Why finally John saw so much of colors around the throne of God? Light. You see, when you are blind, for you, like is light. But when your eyes is open, how many of you know that light has colors? Are you here or not? Light has colors. Light is full of colors. But when we are blind, hey, liar, huh? A liar. You see nothing because you are blind. I am blind. But when God begins to fill you with light, when this love of Jesus is perfected in you, colors. It tells you the nature of God is colorful, it's bright, full of light. That's why it has rubies, and it has onyx, it has diamonds, it has rubies, it has all kinds of precious stones. Light. That's the nature of God. That's the light of God when it shines into a man. That's why when God shines his light into you, that's why you start to have a personality. That's why you become a colorful personality. You didn't have a personality. I didn't have a personality. Sin makes you selfish. Sin makes you inward. Sin makes you twisted on the inside, and all you know is just about yourself. Sin makes you lick your wounds. Make you see yourself in the mirror and begin to count all your hairs and all your pimples and your acne. You're not colorful. I'm not colorful, not until the light of God comes. John is wonderful. Now, listen. I'm going to read this, and I'm going to put it on the board very quickly before we close. I said 12. Verse 12 of the same chapter. Would you do that? Now, he broke into this right after he talks about the light. All right? Now, you've got to go home to read about that. And these are tremendous theme that John moves, all right? Love, light, life. I tell you, sons, saints, you cannot. I call sons is because I keep talking to my sons. Saints, listen, it's very important. So when John moved from life to light to love, how many of you know he's talking about the same person? Jesus is life. Jesus is like. Jesus is love. You understand that? All right? But these are the language, these are the words employed in order to reveal the meaning of who Jesus is. That Jesus is life. Jesus is love. Jesus is light. So as he's moving like this, then he came into this. Now this is where he becomes pastoral, as we use the word, right? That's where he become personal, intimate. Because that's how he is. That's what the love of God has been doing in him. He said, I'm writing, verse 12, to you, little children. Again, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. The scholars all through the ages have always debated when John used and call out these terms or use these terms, little one, little children, young ones, fathers, is he referring to physical, natural young children, physical, natural young men, physical, natural fathers? All right.
So that has always been the question. Was he referring to natural, physical children, young men, or fathers? Or was he actually referring to spiritual children, spiritual young men, spiritual fathers? Because if you look at each one of them, you find that they are the what? Yeah, the stages of. They are the what? They are the stages of life. Alright? And stages of life simply means that the moment when life becomes, or when life begins to grow, when life begins to grow, and when there's life, there's growth. And when life begins to grow, this will be the experience. This will be the coming into. You can't have life and yet not see that in the development, in the growth of life, that there is a growing into a child, growing into as young men, and of course a growing even into fatherhood. Stages of life. So the question has always been, when anyone reads John, is to try to understand whether John was just referring to physical children that, you know, are as children, and children knows the Lord too. The children are part of the Church of Jesus Christ to all through the ages, and then the young men who also are Christian too, and of course most of all fathers too. Now, my take is that I don't believe that John is actually referring to the physical aspect or the physical stages of the life of these people. I believe that John was referring to the spiritual, not the physical, but the spiritual. Now, it's interesting because you notice that each one is mentioned twice. Little children is mentioned twice. Young men, mentioned twice. Father or fathers, mentioned twice. You notice that? Consistently, they are twice mentioned. Now, in each of the life form, or in each of the life stage, you notice that specific things were actually mentioned. With little children, let's read it for instance. Little children, because your sins have been forgiven. Yes or no? All right, that's found in verse 12. And then it comes again, or is repeated again in verse 13. At the end, and he says, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. So now, on your own, take a piece of paper, do this, all right? Not, you don't have to write the same way, and put the word little children, young men, and father, and then list down the experience, or the experiences. Now, experience of the little children is that their sin has been forgiven. Coupled with, they know the Father. Yes or no? All right? Then come to the young men. In the young men, twice is mentioned. First time, it's in verse 13. He said, young men, what happens? He said, you young men, because you have what? Overcome the evil one. And then it was mentioned again in verse 14. He said, young men, because you are strong. Because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome, again, another repetition. Because you have overcome what? The evil one. It's a repetition of the first time. Now, take the father. Twice again, the word fathers were mentioned. First time in verse 13. Fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And again in verse 14, fathers are mentioned. He said, fathers, or I've written to you, fathers, because you what? You know him who has been from the beginning. Now, in each stages, now this is so important, in each stages of these lives here, be it little children, young men, and father, what is it that you sense together? What is it that you seem to observe now as you read it?
Can you get something out of this? In each of those stages, what do you get? You get the experiences, that's for sure. And in each stage, what is the experience? It's the experience of Jesus.
Yes or no? Jesus is the one who forgives their sins. Jesus is the one who reveals himself that they might know him. Jesus is the one that is in them that causes them to overcome the evil one. Yes or no? Jesus is the one that is in them who is the word of God in which abides in them. It's the experience in each of the stages of life here. Folks, I want you to see this. In each of the stages of the life is the experience.
It's the experience of who Jesus is. It's the experience of what Jesus is doing in each of the stages of their lives.
Very important. Now, if you were to take each of the stages of this life here from the worldview, from the point of the word, not from scripture, let's say that you're a psychologist, let's say that you are a teacher, let's say that you are a lecturer, let's say that you are, you know, a company secretary, let's say that anyone from the world. How many of you know that everything that the world will take each of the stages of this life is always like that, isn't it? Children, what can children do? Let's develop our children. Let's get the children to learn piano or play organ and play the violin. Let's get our children to go learn gymnastics. Let's get our children so that they can be better swimmer. Let's get our children to learn, what do you call that? What? Mind thing called, yeah, mind mapping. So that, you know, 472 times 321. You know, mentally they can just work out, you know, the results, the sum, isn't it? So that we can train our children to be this and the other. Well, let's get to the young men. Isn't that exactly the ways of the world? When you get a young man in your company, in your program, in your family, what do you want to do with young men? You want to make sure that these young men can become what? Come on. Achievers and be great students, be intelligent, be this and the other. Well, let's get the fathers now. Oh, you do it to the fathers too. So the ways of the world is that in each of the stages of life, it is what? Is what you can produce, is what you can do, is what you can accomplish. You understand what I'm saying? There's no growth. It's what you can do. It's what you can produce. The ways of the world in any of the stages of life is to force life to what? To become performers, to become demonstrators, to become doers. God doesn't want you to be a doer. He doesn't want you and I to be doers. He wants you and I to be what? Could you read this, please? He wants you to become. When do you grow? When you become. When do you become? You become when what? When as a child, you what? Your sin has been forgiven. Yes or no? When do you become? When your sin has been forgiven. When Jesus comes to forgive you. When Jesus comes to love you. When Jesus comes to live in you. Becoming. What is growing all about? Growing is when, listen, this is how you need to understand this. Growing is not because, you know what, I'm going to read the Bible this time, this day, I'm going to go to church this day and this time. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do all of these things. In fact, there's so many Christians today who think that growing has to do with what I do. So if you think that growing is what you do, then we're back, we're shifting the whole thing back to what? The ways of the world. Isn't exactly what we want children to be today in our world? We want young men to be today in our world? We want fathers to be in the world today? You understand what I'm saying here? Growth is not, you see, this is why it's in our psychic, it's in our beings, it's in our DNA, it's in the system, it's in the whole civilization, it's in the very air, it's in everything that we are, and we're born into this world. That's why so many of you here, you find yourself unable to cope with the stress. That's why you never knew your father, you never knew your mother. That's why you don't know your friends, because all you care about is to pass exams, is to become great achievers, is when you are a child, is to be forced, learn how to swim, how to play the piano, how to be good, how to learn taekwondo, and how to be better, how to score number one, how to be better than your friends, how to go to a smart school. You don't start a school called stupid school. You start a smart school because parents want to bring the kids to smart school. Or you learn, or maybe you start what? Not so smart school. Even that is not good enough. But your fees is only $20 a month. Even that they won't send. Even for free also they won't send. Because you're training the children not to be not too smart. They want the children to be smart so that what they can do, what the young men can do, or the fathers. You understand what I'm saying? You know, every time when I watch, you know, those, gymnastic program on TV, I tell you, one of the things that I kind of get, you know, I get a little bit irritated is every time when the Chinese guy gets up to do the performance, and this is how the commentator, you know, sports, they have commentator, he said, here comes so-and-so, he said, he's right out, you know, from the gymnastic factory. Because they score 9.8, 9.5, you know, they're hardly 10 years old, these young girls, and their body shape is disciplined until to a point where, I mean, it's not even human. And the performance, the gymnastics, you understand, is perfect. And they call them factory. That's why they came out. They come out, they're like factory. They're like factory produce. They're made to do these things. They beat their bodies until these kids will break down and cry. You know, winter, summer, spring. I mean, they'll be in that gymnastic school and learn the program. We make these kids or young men or fathers to be doers, to be performers. So I don't believe that when John wrote this, it has to do with physical children, young men or fathers. It's spiritual. It's the stages of life. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, well, you can take this if you want. It also tells you that if you are in the stages of life, the wonderful thing about growth is that there are stages. So you're not going to stay a child forever. That's wonderful. Neither are you going to stay as a young man forever. Neither are you going to move on. Neither are you going to be a young man. You're moving to fatherhood. Wonderful. And life, now of course I don't have time, not today, there's something about the whole issue of life here. The whole New Testament reveals to you two things here. Tests, all right? When there's life, life has tests. Life has functioned. Life has responsibility. All right? The whole maturation of life, the whole growth of life means that that life will come into tests. It'll come into function. It'll come into responsibility. So when the stages of life as John describes it, when it begins to grow, when it partakes. That's what this whole experience of each of the stages is. It's wonderful, because the responsibility for them was to receive as little children. They receive as young men. They receive as fathers. They receive. It's not what they do on their own. The ways of the world for each of the stages of life is how much they can do, how much they can perform. But in the stages of our spiritual life is how we are abiding, how we are staying in that place of a remaining relationship, how we are allowing that incorruptible seed to grow in us, how that love of God in us that has been perfected. Amen. All right, it is the story of our becoming. Jesus wants to become. He wants to come into our life to become in us. That's why He forgives our sin. That's why He comes to reveal Himself. That's why you know Him. He comes to you so that His Word comes alive in you. He comes to you so that faith is quickened in you to overcome temptations and the evil one. He comes to you here in the stages of life again to show Himself to you. It's strange, you know, that the Father stage is the only stage of which consistently only one experience is described. And what is the Father stage? The Father stage has only one description or one experience described here. What? Knowing. Knowing. How many of you know that? Almost as if fathers are really boring. Hey, what do you do, Father? Knowing. You know, fathers are supposed to be some great performers, isn't it? Father is the one that really flexes the muscles and know all things and do all things and everything, isn't it? Father is real one big figurehead of a showman. But here in the Father, here, it's just knowing. A father is to know. And I tell you today, one of the things that the church is suffering from is this. We lack fathers who know. And when we lack fathers who know, the generations of men and women under them will suffer. The family will suffer. The church in which they lead will suffer. The group of people under them will suffer. Every time when there is a father deficit in any aspects of life, there will be very stark deficiency. Alright? There will be limbs. You know limbs? They will be limping. And there will be defects that are very obvious. There's something about the whole nature of fatherhood and fathering that comes out of knowing. With too many, what do you call them, talking heads, is it? We have too many talking heads today. Problem is we have got too many people who talk, who knows how to talk, and we're in a generation today with all of the multimedia. We are so clever with Bible, clever with information, we can talk. But we can talk and we can tell stories, and yet we don't know. Knowing is an intimate thing. Knowing is an inward reality. Knowing is a heart-to-heart, spirit-to-spirit reality. Knowing is an intimate walk. Has God been allowed to become to us like this? Has Jesus been allowed to come to us like this? Now, isn't it comforting for all of us here? Some of us look at ourselves, you know, brother, I'm nowhere near a father. You know, well, thank God, then be a young man. Some of you say that, but I'm not even a young man. Well, be a child. Well, please don't say the next thing. But I'm not a child. Then what are you? Then what are you? What defines your Christianity? Then why are you sitting in a church? Then why are you going for meetings? And why are you sitting down there participating in all of the programs? You understand? So many of us today, we don't even understand. We're Christianized. We're not becoming. We're not in the process of becoming, which means we're not growing. We're Christianized. We learn information. We feed ourselves with Christian programs, with Christian doings. We give ourselves to all kinds of Christian knowledge and Christian teachings and doctrines and dogmas and creeds and Bible study. All of this is head knowledge. But there is no growing in us because there is no becoming in us. So if you want a very sharp equation here tonight as you leave 2017, your growing is your becoming, not your doing, not your performance. Got the point now here? Because once the becoming and the growing is in place, listen, the stages of life is wonderful here. There's something, and what's the word perfect again? Let me read it out here. Can someone give me? What's the word perfect again? Come on, read it. Just to test you whether you've written it down. Coming into full purpose. The stages of life. Life itself is going to bring you to full purpose. That the full purpose of life is going to come full circle. It won't stop there just by you coming or becoming. Be it in every stage of your life, it will come full circle. It will come into what? Task. It will come into what? Function. And it will come into responsibility. And that's why some people don't understand why, Lord, I've been sitting for so long. Why no gifts? It's not because there's no gift to give to you, because there's no life to carry the gift. You got the point there? You have no life to carry the gift. It's just like giving your Mercedes Benz to a 7-year-old kid, standard one. Son, just take it. What is it, Daddy? It's a Mercedes Benz. It's a C-Series. What is a C-Series? I don't know. Just go and drive. How can he handle a Mercedes Benz? He can't even handle a little bicycle, a toy bicycle, a three-wheeler bicycle. He can't even cycle. Can't give him a Mercedes Benz. Life. Once it comes into its stage or its stages, once it comes into its maturity, the word perfection, the word philios is also the word maturity. All right, listen, the word philios is also the word maturity. So it is synonymous, the word perfect or perfected and the word maturity, they are the same word in the Greek. And that's why until this life and life stages have moved into maturity, there's no task, no function, and no responsibility. That's why, listen, that's why we have suffered today as a people. The church in Malaysia has suffered. The church in the nations of the world that I go to has suffered. Not because Jesus, as head of the church, cannot give to the church in Sri Lanka, in India, in Nepal, in Philippines, in Cambodia, in Malaysia. It's because there's something about the stifling. There's something about the stages of life that have not gone into full bloom. We have not grown. We have stayed in the church for 30 years, but we have not grown. We are more informed. We are more Christianized, but we have never grown. We have never entered into the dynamics of becoming. We have not received more from Jesus, but we have become more informed. We are more programmed. We are more activated. We are more involved. You see, this is the language you use here. Are you going to church? Get involved, huh? Get involved, huh? You get involved, huh? You're not so bad. Well, get involved. So you're involved. From church to Amway and to, I don't know what. Get involved. Go for prayer meeting. Go for this. Get involved. So we have socialized this. These are socialized language. These are socialized lingo that don't belong to the body of Jesus Christ. They don't belong to the whole frame and the whole dynamics of spiritual growth. And we wonder why we sit there day in and day out, year in and year out, and why our lives are the same. And we sit there to our own death. We sit there and program ourselves to just dying, to just diminishing and until we're completely lifeless and we don't even know it. May the Lord take us into the new year with a glimpse of this, with a fraction of an understanding of this. Amen. You know, as I was reading this, you know, I'm going to close with this. Isn't it strange? I mean, I take myself, for instance, I'm a father. I'm a physical father. I'm a literal father. In certain ways, they call me like a father when I go to all these nations. They call me like a spiritual father because I speak to pastors and leaders all in different nations of the world. And it's humbling because I never take that upon myself. I said, God is the one. Of course, the Lord uses this. But listen, what I'm trying to get across to you is this, that even, let's say, you are as mature as you are as a father, you know, I can't help having to ask myself, you mean to tell me that I don't need to stay in the place to know how wonderful it is for sin to be forgiven? Because you know why? I'm a sinner. I will always be a sinner until I see Him face to face in glory. You understand what I'm saying? You mean to tell me I don't need this here? So it's strange, isn't it? It's almost paradoxical that as much as you may think that you have grown into fatherhood or being a father in this stage of life, you know what? There's something about this whole spiritual dynamics that work in such a way that, you know, side by side, in parallel, the Lord also reminds you that you are still a child too in His presence. You are a child too that is needing for God to constantly minister forgiveness to you. For you to stay in a place of abiding relationship where repentance is a lifestyle. It's not once in a while thing. It's not once in 20 years thing. I can get out of the lift there and have a little tiff with my wife. Why? I don't need to be forgiven, is it? Because I'm professionally forgiven already because I'm a father. What? You don't need to understand that there's a cleansing that spontaneously happens all the time? Where wrong words are spoken, you ask forgiveness. When wrong sentiments are communicated, you ask for forgiveness. When wrong actions are demonstrated, you ask for forgiveness from friends and from colleagues and from loved ones. Yes or no? So when you do that, are you back here to be a little child? Yes. But that doesn't make you immature. It makes you what? Again, you come back here as a little child to do what? You're back into what? Becoming again. Hey, I don't mind becoming over here. If I be brought back here and be brought into the whole reality and the experience of becoming, even though it's going to be a child here, yes. God be praised. Rather be a child and then be a complicated adult full of sin and full of all moral twistedness. Yes or no? What's the use of being a grown up like some of us here? All of us today in our 40s or our 50s, and all we have is just a bundle of some mess of twisted mindset. What's the use? With all the pride that is all tied up like knots in our hearts. What's the use? You're 45. You're manifesting satanic pride and arrogance. I'd rather that I'll be 45 and from time to time the Lord's going to bring me back to a childlike experience of being forgiven by the Father. Because that assured me that if He can forgive me as a child, I can move into a young man. I can overcome the evil one. He can move me into the stages of life as a father as I continue to abide and know Him more and more in my days and my walk with Him. Amen. Then is when you will grow in grace. When you let Jesus come to become to you. Not what you do, but allowing Him to become in you. Stand, please. Let's lift our hands. I'm asking you to do this by faith. Will you do this as we close tonight? And I know you come from different churches, and I think we can as God's people. I want to lift my hands to receive from Him. Lord, I receive from You. Come on, let's do some praying. Brothers, sisters, let's open our mouth and say to God, talk to Him for a while. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that this year, like I stand at the very verge of the closing of a new year. God, I come to you. I come to you because, Lord, come, let me grow. Let everything in me grow in you. Oh, God, bring me there. Bring me into the stages of the growth and life that is in Jesus. Oh, that it might come to full purpose and for the very intent of which, God, you brought that life to me. Let it grow. I come to you as a child. I come to you as a young man. I come to you as a father. I come to receive from you. I can't do nothing. Oh, God, I want to cease from all of my doings. I receive from you. Become in me what I cannot be in myself. Become. God, come to us. Come to the body of Jesus in Malaysia. Come to these brothers and sisters here tonight. Come to us. Come to the church in our country. Bring us to maturity. Bring us to perfection. Bring us to yourself, God. Growth, God, is under threat. Growth is in peril in so many lives. God, let us grow. Let the church of Jesus Christ truly grow unto you. Grow. We have never grown. We have tried so hard. We have performed. We have acted. And we have done everything except to grow. To grow in Jesus. To grow in grace. To grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Cause the body of Christ to grow. Cause men, brothers to grow in green pastures, in Kenosis, in Gethsemane, in all these centers across Malaysia. Cause them to grow. My God, cause the body of Christ to grow in our country. Cause fathers to grow, mothers to grow, sons and daughters to grow. My God, thank you again. Come, seal this in our hearts. Let this word carry us into the new year. Breathe life to us. Breathe your life into us. So that, God, we will come into the stages, the cycle of the life of Jesus, entering into our task and function and even responsibility, Lord, for a broken humanity, for a dying world. We need this, Lord, tonight. Come to us, my God. Come to the body. Hear these prayers, God. They are prayed here, not just for ourselves, but for the nation, for the church of Jesus Christ, your body on earth. Come, my God, come to our children, come to our young men, physical children, physical young men, and physical fathers in our churches that have not grown. They're physically children and young men and fathers, but they've never grown in you. They've sat in chairs and benches and buildings and got themselves Christianized with programs, but they've never grown in Jesus because they've never known you. They've never been loved by the Father. God loved us. Come and loved us. Love every man here. Love every woman. Love us. Come and bring us to yourself. Thank you, my God. We give you praise. We give you praise. We give you thanks. Oh, you are good. You are good. You are good, and we worship you. Adrian, would you close us in prayer for the night?